It is good to see everyone here this morning, and that is especially true of those who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. And this is a much better number than we had last week. Last week, over the 4th of July weekend, many of our members were in other places, and we had a very small group, and so the pews are a bit more full. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that we have had the opportunity to come together and worship. It's my prayer that what I have to say this morning will likewise bless you and edify you. I want to address for a few moments this morning what the Bible teaches about the end times, which is, of course, a subject that is of great interest to people in our time. There has been a surge in interest just recently with the failed prediction of Harold Camping concerning the end of the world on May 21st. Now that is a bit past, although he has another date in October that's upcoming that still has some people on edge as individuals question whether or not the world is going to come to an end, and if indeed the predictions concerning time can be made. Now it's an interesting thing that these expressions of interest in the end times are very often as a result of a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches concerning our Lord's second coming. Often, even in this discussion of date setting, you'll have individuals who will say that, well, the date can't be set, but we do know that we are this generation that is living when these things will happen. And they'll try to at least approximate whether it's a generation or a decade or a general period of time, some idea as to when the Lord is going to come. And much of that revolves around a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches concerning what will actually happen when Jesus comes again. It's all tied in with what is referred to as millennial doctrine. The most common expression of that millennial doctrine is what is referred to as premillennialism. And it has become so prevalent, at least among the evangelical groups, that it is being attributed in the popular media, popular culture, is what the Bible teaches on the subject. Now, the doctrine of premillennialism is something of rather recent origin, especially as it has its main components in that when Christ comes again, there will be a rapture of the saints, then a period of tribulation, the establishment of Christ's physical rule on the throne of David, the restoration of the nation of Israel before that final day of judgment. These things are reported in our media as being what the Bible teaches on the subject. In fact, it's interesting, just yesterday evening I was flipping channels and came across, I don't remember if it was Discovery Channel or History Channel. Discovery Channel is often not very scientific, and the History Channel is often not very historical. But I think it was the History Channel. They had a program that was basically saying science considers what the Bible teaches concerning the seven signs of Armageddon, and it was an attempt to take some passage from the Book of Revelation and to attribute the plagues and the destructive scenario that is found in that place to a number of possible scientific explanations. And I turned to it when they were describing the possibility of an asteroid coming and striking the Earth, and supposing that it hit the island of Manhattan and it was 200 yards wide, this is what it would do to the entire world. And they said, when we come back next, we'll be talking about a plague, some virus or something that could hit mankind, and they were trying to attribute some physical description as to what might happen. But the entire view upon which it's based is the taking in a literal way a passage from the Book of Revelation that is very symbolic, and obviously the apocalyptic literature is symbolic, and misattributing what the Bible actually teaches about the end times and about those events. Very common, very prevalent, and a lot of error is believed as a result of it. Now, the way in which we're going to address our topic today is by talking about what Jesus is not going to do when he comes. We're going to look at Scripture and, of course, Sometimes these things are a bit gimmicky. I'll admit it from the beginning. It's a bit of a gimmick as I tell you what the Bible does not say or what Jesus is not going to do as indicated in the Bible. We're also going to be explaining what it is that is going to happen when Jesus comes again. So we'll just state that up front. But what we're going to be doing is addressing some of those main components of premillennial doctrine and show you why that these fantastic theories concerning what is going to happen when Jesus comes again in actuality is absolutely not going to happen. Now, we recognize that the preaching of the gospel consists of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. You'll remember that Jesus, as he lived on this earth, lived a perfect life and died on the cross at Calvary, shedding his blood to take away the sins of man, to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. And that after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected by God, and he was among his disciples for a period of time, about 40 days, alive after his resurrection in that post-resurrection state. And as he was with them, he taught them, and he went about with them on a number of different occasions, giving expressions concerning what would happen next, gave them instructions to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from God. Thus, as we read the passages, and we don't have time to describe these things in detail at this point, but as you look at the promises concerning the establishment of the kingdom with power, of course you'll remember with regard to the doctrine of premillennialism, it postulates a yet future establishment of Christ's kingdom. We find that in fact, Christ in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 promised that there would be some who were standing there, some of that generation that was alive 2,000 years ago, that would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God present with power. And so Jesus in Acts the first chapter, he gives instructions to his disciples to tarry there in Jerusalem until they are endued with that power. And just 10 days after his ascension into heaven, the day of Pentecost was fully come, and that power that was promised that would accompany the establishment of the kingdom. Well, that power was visited upon the disciples, and the kingdom was indeed established. Now, that's what we believe the Bible teaches, and I think the Bible very, very clearly teaches it. But that stands in opposition to the premillennial doctrine that the kingdom has not yet been established and is yet future, and the prophecies concerning the establishment of the kingdom have not yet been fulfilled. And so we'll note, first of all, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, those final instructions that our Lord gave, as he ascended into heaven in his ascension, the instructions that were given by the angel as these disciples were looking at Jesus as he ascended out of their sight. And this angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go." So here we find that promise. And the promise was right as he ascended into heaven that he would come again as you saw him go. And what is obvious as you look at texts such as the Apostle Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, that the reference there is that just as Christ left the earth, that he ascended into the air out of their sight, that he would come in the same way. And so we can expect that when Christ comes again, it will be in the air. As he ascended, so he will descend. And we want to make note of that. But we want to talk about what will happen on that particular occasion, or more precisely, as we discuss this, within this construct of what will not happen when it is that Jesus comes again. And the first point that we want to assert is that when Jesus comes again, what he will not do is return to the earth. And what we mean by that is the premillennial doctrine indicates that Jesus, when he comes again, he will come to the earth and set up this physical kingdom set on the throne of David, not having reference to some metaphorical or symbolic throne, but that he will occupy in Jerusalem that throne or that position of authority, the accoutrements of kingship, a physical kingdom with his subjects being the Jews yet again. That's part of the premillennial doctrine. But I want you to know what the apostle Paul had to say to the Thessalonians concerning our Lord's return to earth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. When we are told the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, this is, again, a fulfillment of that promise that was given in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that just as you saw him go, so he would come again. As he ascended into heaven out of their sight, now, when he comes again, he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, notice, to meet the Lord in the air. I'm not going to say that Jesus comes halfway, but I do want you to understand the text very clearly indicates that Jesus is not going to return to the earth. That is, he is not going to come and occupy a place here on this earth. The promise is that in that day, the dead will rise. That is, the resurrection, where there will be our ascension. And we are told that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain also will be caught up. Caught up to where? Caught up to Jesus, who is in the air. As he is in the air, we will be caught up in the air, in the clouds, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now understand this, we are going to be leaving this earth in that final day of judgment. That's what in Christ's coming is indicated by the text that Paul wrote. We are going to him. Now he's coming, like I said, proximity, location, it doesn't equate, it doesn't compute, but what we do understand is that we are going to him. He's not coming all the way to the earth. We're meeting him in the air, and where he is, we shall be, and we shall ever be with him. Now, concerning what will happen after that, I would remind you of what the Apostle Peter had to say concerning that great and notable day of the Lord, when it will come. He said it will come as a thief in the night, and when it happens, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And in fact, once we are caught up to be with the Lord and meet him in the air, the earth will cease to exist. This idea that when Christ comes again, he's going to come and occupy a throne on the earth for 1,000 years, that he will be on this earth, is something that is not taught in Scripture. In fact, as you look at the machinations that are gone through by these premillennialists to explain 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they have to talk about multiple comings of our Lord. That he's going to come once and only come in the air, then those who are saints will meet him, and then he's going to go away, then he's going to come again, And he's going to spend a period of 1,000 years on the earth. And then there's going to be the final judgment, his final coming. Not understanding that in fact, the text is talking about the same thing in all of those cases. In Thessalonians, when the Apostle Paul talks about the coming of our Lord, you'll note here that nothing is said about those who are lost or the destruction of the universe, because that wasn't the question. The question that the Christians there in Thessalonica had is what's going to happen to those who have died. They understood that when the Lord came, again, it was the day of judgment. They understood that they would be given this gift of eternal life if they are faithful, but they were concerned about those who did not remain alive until that day. They were afraid that because some died before Christ came, that they would in fact be left behind. That they would be among those things that were destroyed, among those things that are melted with fervent heat. And Paul's exhortation to them was, don't worry about that. No, don't worry as those who have no hope, because when he comes again, we will be preceded by those who have died in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first. So they will rise up to meet the Lord. We who remain behind will rise up to meet the Lord. And then comes the end, the destruction of the universe. And that's what the Bible teaches. And so there's no room for premillennial doctrine as we understand what will in fact happen when Jesus comes to this earth. When he comes again, he will not touch foot on the ground. Rather, we will be caught up to be with him, and the earth, in fact, will be destroyed. Now, the other things, as we recognize that this is indeed that final time, the destruction of the universe, and that in itself contradicts what the premillennialists teach, we make the final 2 points with that in mind, and that is, in fact, that if that is the case, that everything's going to be destroyed, that in fact, when he comes again, he is not going to establish a kingdom. And he is not going to reign on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000-year period. Now, I understand the Bible talks about a millennium in the book of Revelation. But again, that passage is abused and it is misstated to teach a doctrine that in fact the Bible does not teach. So let's look at some plain passages of Scripture that show that that is the case. The first passage I want you to note is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, talking about the eventual coming of Christ. He talks about the resurrection of Christ. He indicates that that resurrection and ascension of Christ is an indication of our hope that as Christ was raised from the dead, we also will be resurrected. But he indicates when it will happen and what the order will be. He says, each one in his order, Christ the first fruits. Christ was the first resurrected and one who ascended. And afterward, he said, those who are Christ at his coming. Now notice again what's under consideration here. This is at the coming of Christ. When Christ comes again, what is going to happen? Well, we are told when that comes, that's the end. And it is at that time that he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. Understand this. The Bible teaches very clearly that it is at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven that he went to reign on his throne. The establishment of his kingdom was 2,000 years ago. That those who become children of his, as the Apostle Paul told the Colossians, they are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Christ reigns on his throne today. And when that time comes, Christ is going to deliver his kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. When Christ comes again, that is going to be the end rather than the beginning. It's not going to be the time in which Jesus establishes his kingdom. His kingdom has already been established. Now some might say, well, if that's the case, where is it? Where is his kingdom? Well, I would remind you of what Jesus told his disciples in chapter 18 of the book of John in verse 36 when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom at all. When Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, he sat down at the right hand of his Father. He sat down on his throne, beginning his reign and his kingdom. That kingdom exists today, but it's not a physical kingdom. And there is not going to be a physical reign on a physical throne for a literal 1,000 years at all. Christ is reigning in his kingdom today. And when he comes again at the end of time, then he will deliver that kingdom to his Father. I want you to look at a couple of passages. References to the second psalm, and it is something that the Apostle Paul refers to in his preaching in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13. And he refers to this text in Psalm 2, and he attributes this prediction, this prophecy, to be a messianic prophecy that had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We're going to read Acts 13 in a moment, but I did want to read the text of Psalm 2. Notice he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion and declared the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. I want you to note that what we alluded to just a few moments ago is very clearly established here, and that is that the setting of the Christ on the throne is tied together with the begetting of the Son. Notice in verse 7 of the text, he said, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, in referencing the phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and attributing it to the second psalm, he indicates that this psalm has reference to the resurrection of the Christ. Notice what he said to the Jews there in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. As a part of his lesson, he says, we declare to you glad tidings. This is a wonderful promise. He's preaching to them an aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that which is fulfilled in Jesus. And he says that promise, which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this. God has fulfilled this. Now, if that promise that is being referred to is the promise in Psalm chapter 2, then Jesus Christ has been set as king upon the holy hill of Zion. So God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Now, notice how the resurrection of Jesus is tied to this statement of being begotten in Psalm 2, because he said, God has raised up Jesus as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So the Apostle Paul is attributing this idea of the begetting of the Son with and coupling that with the concept of the resurrection, this Jesus that has been raised up, and as such, it is in the raising of Jesus, the begetting of the Son, that the kingship is established. The things that are tied together. If we're going to be talking about the kingship of Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom, understand that these things have been accomplished. This has been fulfilled. The promise was made to the fathers, and these are the glad tidings that God has fulfilled this for us. It has been accomplished. The victory is found in His resurrection from the dead. The victory is found in His victory over death and the fact that He ascended to heaven and is exalted by the Father. The victory is present. It's not something that we look to as not having yet happened. One of the most peculiar things about the premillennial doctrine is that in some way that God's plan was thwarted by man. Now, it is a peculiar thing, and it's not one that all premillennialists will accept, though I think it is something that is demanded logically from their contention. But their idea is that it was the intent of God initially to set up His kingdom in the first century. And when Christ came, it was His purpose to establish His kingdom. But unfortunately, the Jews rejected it. And because the Jews rejected Him, He was unable to set it up. So in fact, that all of those prophecies that had reference to the days of the Roman kings, And the fact that in those days that God would set up His kingdom and establish His Son and the Messiah as King of Israel, well, it obviously didn't happen then. Why did they say that? Because they believe that it's going to be a physical kingdom. And as they look, they understand that Christ didn't set up a physical kingdom. And so they say, well, these things must yet be future. And that in fact, if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their King, as their Messiah, then He would have established and set up His kingdom. But they rejected Him. And so these things didn't happen. And so now what we have to look for is the reconstitution of the Roman Empire. You'll hear premillennialists postulate about that. They'll start talking about the European Commonwealth. The fact that now in Europe we have this common union with a common currency. And what this is the reconstitution of the Roman kings. And what they're trying to do is to get back to the book of Daniel, the second chapter, and in some way make it appeal to us in our generation rather than referring to the actual Roman Empire in the first century and the fact that it was in those days that Jesus, in fact, did what He said He was going to do in establishing His kingdom. It's already happened. It's just that they're looking for a different kind of kingdom than that which was established. But what the text very clearly indicates is that God has fulfilled this for us. God has begotten His Son. Through His resurrection from the dead, there is in that ascension into heaven, the establishment of the kingdom He is setting on His throne. And He is this day. And so for us to take that idea or that view that He is going to come in the future and establish His kingdom, that's an absurdity. It is established now. When He comes again, there is the end when He delivers the kingdom to the Father. Now that gets us to a third point, and that has to do with the treatment of those in Israel. What we have is a situation that where those Jews, the Israelites, they are in a fragmented state. And in fact, as you look at the history of the Jewish nation, there was the Assyrian captivity that took place about 700 years before Christ lived on the earth. The Babylonian captivity that took place almost 600 years before Christ came to this earth. And then there was the Roman subjugation that was present at that time. You'll remember in AD 70 that after Christ's death on the cross and a few decades had passed that the Romans lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the city entirely, destroying the temple, destroying the genealogies in the temple, and thus, in reality, bringing an end to the Jewish people. I mean, there are those who are of Jewish blood and Jewish descent even today, but the idea of a purebred Jew who has that ability to establish himself as a physical Jew, as a national Jew by genealogy, that is, has that ability, as every generation had, to trace his lineage back to Abraham, it's no longer present. It's no longer possible today. But there was much that was said about the establishment of the new Jewish state in the late 1940s, when Israel was established as a nation and the premillennialists began to say, this is the sign of the end. This is when it's going to happen. Now, of course, they were looking for it in a decade or two, and then a decade or two after that. And now some 60-odd years have happened since the establishment of that secular state, and it remains that there are more Jews, or those of Jewish descent, that are living in the United States of America. They occupy the entire population of the nation of Israel. But they're looking for this reconstitution of the Jews, that Jesus, when he comes again, will establish this throne and bring the Jews to himself. We've talked about this on a number of occasions and in class settings, how that much of our foreign policy, national foreign policy, at least as it pertains to the Jewish nation, is tainted by this false view of Scripture. Well, if the Jews are the chosen people of God, then the United States of America, we want to make sure that we're friends of Israel and that state of Israel, or else God is going to judge us for our lack of faithfulness. And they simply disregard the fact that all of the promises that God made to the physical Jew have been completed. That in the establishment of the new covenant, as the Apostle Paul clearly states, it no longer matters whether an individual can trace his genealogy to Abraham, because no longer are God's chosen people those who have that physical tie, but rather those who are spiritually tied to Abraham. That is, not those who are physically circumcised, but those who have been circumcised by the heart or within the heart, and having reference to the relationship we sustain as Christians. The ones who have been born again are those who are now sons of Abraham rather than the physical Jew. Things have changed. I do want you to note the promise that was given in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. It is one that is foundational, both with regard to the establishment of the Jewish nation as well as the Christian faith. The threefold promise that God gave to Israel concerning a people, concerning a land, and concerning a Savior. And in Genesis chapter 12, concerning the land, the reconstitution of Israel in that land, or the constitution of Israel in that land, the promise indeed was made in Genesis 12:7 by our Lord to Abraham. He said, to your descendants I will give this land. That is the land that he had sojourned in, the land of Canaan. And Abram built an altar to the Lord to commemorate that appearance and that promise. Now that's the promise. Now did it happen or not? Was the promise fulfilled? You see, people are yet looking toward this fulfillment, that the people of Israel will have this reconstituted land. Well, notice the fulfillment in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. The Lord gave to Israel. Now, this was before the days of the kings, before the idolatry, before the splitting of the kingdom, before the captivities, when they first went into the land of Canaan. We are told the Lord gave to Israel all of the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. God kept his promise. They dwelt in it. They took possession of it. They got it. He promised that he would give it to them, and he gave it to them. Now, there was no everlasting promise concerning their habitation of that land. It was conditioned upon their faithfulness. And this idea that there is some promise, yet future, concerning Israel's habitation of the land of Canaan is false. Every promise that God has ever made to Israel has been fulfilled and has been completed. And it is a false hope to look for God to do what he's already done. It's a misapplication, a misattribution of what the Scripture teaches. And so these are three points, and the three that we wanted to emphasize in our lesson today, of things that Jesus will not do when he comes again. But I want to leave you with a final point as we draw our lesson to a close and talk for a few moments about what Jesus will do when he comes again. What will happen when Jesus comes again to this earth? It's a very simple thing, and it's one that's passed that's related in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with a great deal of clarity. And that is that when Jesus comes again, he will come to reward the faithful with eternal rest. He will come to judge and punish the wicked with everlasting destruction. That's what's going to happen. All of these fanciful theories about great battles and conflicts that have yet to be fought, of destructions and plagues. All of those things will not happen. When He comes, it will be the end. And notice the text again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. When the Apostle Paul talks about how it is a righteous thing with God, a righteous thing to God, to act in this way at the coming of our Lord. And that is to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Just as you saw Him go, so you will see Him come again. When Jesus comes, when He is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, what will happen? Those who are troubled will receive rest. But as he continues on, he says in verse 8, in flaming fire, on that occasion, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His angels, in flaming fire, He'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When will that happen? When will these be punished? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. He will punish with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power those who are rebellious, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. So when Jesus comes again, when He is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, it is that time when those who are righteous will meet Him in the air and be with Him forever. It is on that occasion when we who are troubled, and of course the context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 has reference to those who are being persecuted by the rebellious, by the ungodly. We're troubled here on this earth, but when Jesus comes again, He is going to give us rest. He's going to take us with Him. We will be in heaven for eternity. And on that occasion, as He takes those who are troubled and gives them rest, those who are unbelievers, those who are ungodly, those who are evil, will be punished. They will be destroyed. They will be sent to everlasting destruction from the presence of God. What that means is they will be cast away into the outer darkness, a place where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of utter darkness. That's the end, when Christ is revealed with His angels coming from heaven. And so in that day, it's very clear what is going to happen. All that remains is for us, as we contemplate those things, to determine which group we will be among. We'll be among those who are troubled, those who have been persecuted because of our faith, those who are standing firm and righteously before God, or will we be in that group, as stated in verse 8, among those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to ask that question for yourself today. What group are you going to be in? And so we ask you the question today as we draw our lesson to a close by way of invitation. Do you know God? Do you know Him? Now it's obvious as you look at that context, it is not merely an assent that God exists, or a knowledge of His existence that is under consideration here, though that's a part of it. But also, there must be obedience on your part. If you believe these things concerning Jesus, the very idea that you have that Jesus is coming again is something that is an outgrowth of this recognition and acceptance of the fact that He went. Because as Acts 1:11 says, as He went, so He will come. If you believe He's going to come, then you must accept the fact that He is the resurrected and exalted Savior of mankind. Do you believe that? Do you believe the fact that Jesus indeed came to this earth in the form of man, God on earth, God with us, Emmanuel, and lived a life of perfection, dying on the cross, shedding His blood as a payment for our sins? He sacrificed Himself that we might live. After 3 days in the grave, God raised Him from the dead as that sure sign that He was the anointed, the chosen. And after that period of time, among His disciples, proving Himself by the things that He did and said, ascended into heaven to reign at the right hand of the Father. Do you believe that? Well, if you believe that, then it is obvious he's going to come again, and you must be prepared. If you believe that, then all that remains for you is to obey the gospel. Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of the sins that you commit in your life. Determine to turn and to serve Him and Him alone. Accept Him and acknowledge Him as the Son of God and as your Savior, and be baptized to have your sins washed away in response to the call of the gospel. You have that opportunity today. If you do so, and He comes, you'll be among those who are righteous, those who are prepared. As you live your life for Him and serve Him righteously, when He comes, you will be among those who can say, Lord, we're ready. Come quickly. And look forward to that time, the eventuality, because in that day you will receive rest. But if you've not obeyed the gospel and you refuse to do so, there only is reserved for you despair, as you consider the fact that you will be punished with everlasting destruction. We don't want that to happen to you. And that is why we certainly offer ourselves by way of invitation, letting you know that we will assist you in any way to get your life right with God. The Lord's coming. We don't know when. He shall come, as we told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. He will come as a thief in the night. When He comes, will He find you ready? I hope and pray that you will be. And if we can assist you to become ready, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? Together we stand while we stand.